And so as we come to God's word this morning, that has served as a good reminder to me that we are to sit underneath of the word, not in judgment over the word. And it is going to clash with our culture at times, absolutely, but it is God's truth for us. So hopefully you've found John chapter 15 by now. Let's begin by reading God's word. John 15 verses 1 through 11 says this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and it dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Lord God, this is your word. Impress it upon our hearts, implant it in our minds, and by your Spirit, help us to order our lives around its truths. Feed us now on the pure milk of your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So last week after the service, I had someone come up and ask me. I'm always leery to do this. I don't want you to be scared to talk to me because, you know, you might be a sermon illustration. But this is a good one. And I won't say who asked, but someone asked me, how do I tell whether or not I am abiding in Christ? And I love that question because it's the logical outcome of everything we've been studying so far in John chapter 15. Christ has commanded us to abide in him. He's described the results of that in the production of spiritual fruit. And he's also told us what's the long-term consequence when we fail to abide. And now, though, we get to finally move into the practical outworking of abiding. How do I know whether or not I am abiding or not? That's really what our text is going to tell us this morning. This is our third look into our text. If you missed the first two sermons, you might want to go back and catch up with them online. They'll be helpful for you understanding where we're going today, because today is really the application of the principles we have unfolded for 2 weeks. In a nutshell, what have we seen? Well, so far we've seen that Jesus, as the true vine, is the source of spiritual life for all who believe. He's the only source of life as we are reconciled to God. The Father, as the vine dresser, is constantly working to ensure the fruitfulness of the branches, and he does this by both removing unfruitful branches as well as pruning the branches that are bearing fruit so that they might bear more fruit. And finally, we've seen that God's people are the branches whom Christ has commanded to abide in him. And this abiding communicates dependence upon, attachment to, and the drawing of life from the person of Jesus Christ. And the goal of all of this that is coming throughout the entire text is that we bear fruit for God's kingdom. So both the call to abide and the warning of discipline when we fail to do so is really designed to motivate us to seek to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. It really is designed to motivate us to be engaged in the fruit production process. And for those who are truly converted, for those who have actually been apprehended by the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose hope is in Christ and Christ alone, there is a longing in us as a result of the gospel to be fruitful for Christ. And yet for 2 weeks we've been talking about this somewhat slippery concept in abiding? How do we measure our growth in a concept as intangible as abiding? We can't graph that on a chart, can we? It can be. How do I know whether or not I'm growing? And I think there are two evidences that Scripture gives us from two different directions of evidence that Scripture gives us that we know where we should be in our walk with Christ. And the first evidence talks about it, Romans chapter 8, verse 16. It talks about the inward witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. And this is something we enjoy as we fellowship with God. But just like abiding, this is a somewhat subjective experience that's not easily measured. But there is outward evidences that we can see of these inward realities. And it's these outward evidences that I really want us to focus on today. And so when we think about Scripture as a whole and the Sermon on the Mountain, I'll never say Sermon on the Mount again after my experience in North Asia and them being confused that a mount wasn't a horse. So Sermon on the Mountain, Jesus said that, I just can't ever think about that again without that running through my brain. But Jesus said that we can discern, in Matthew chapter 6, the authenticity of someone's faith by the fruit of their lives. And yeah, we want to be careful when we are assessing the fruit hanging on someone else's branch, because only God knows the thoughts, the intentions of the hearts. And yet Christ does say in the Sermon on the Mountain, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So then, the text says, you will know them by their fruit. We, in our humanness and our brokenness, cannot pronounce final judgment on the condition of people's souls, but we can observe the fruit that appears on their branches. And verses 7 through 11, which is what we'll be focusing on today, Jesus gives us five fruits that really help us answer that question, how do I know if I am abiding? And so as we start here, verse 7, that's where we've progressed to in our exposition of this text. Notice, first of all, the connection Jesus makes between abiding in him and his word abiding in us. And we need to think about this particularly in light of the context, right? Verse 3, Jesus told the disciples, you're already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And as a result of the fact that you're already clean because of my word, he tells them in verse 4, abide in me. As I abide in you. And now, here in verse 7, Jesus equates abiding with him with his word abiding in us. And this interrelationship between Jesus and God's word has been a dominant theme in John's gospel, right? We ran into that, John 1:14, the word became flesh. Jesus is the word of God made flesh. He is the personal embodiment of God's self-revelation to humanity. Now there's a concept to chew on this week. Christ is the personal embodiment of God's self-revelation to humanity. And as such, his personhood and his message are inseparable. We cannot separate the person of Jesus from the word that he proclaimed. You cannot separate God from his word. And so to abide in Christ is to abide in his word. And when Christ is abiding in us, his word will be abiding in us as well. And so the first evidence that we are abiding in Christ is to have an appetite for God's word. Not even go further than that. It's to have an insatiable appetite. An appetite that we cannot satisfy for the truths of God's word. Now, the moment I say that, I can get, not guarantee, but my guess is a lot of us, the first place our mind will go when we think about this is to a daily Bible reading plan. And that is most certainly a part of having an appetite for God's word. But to limit Christ's word abiding in us to reading a chapter a day to keep the devil away, as we kind of progress through some kind of a methodological Bible reading plan, is to really miss the point. And I'm not mocking reading a chapter of Scripture a day by any means. It is an essential part of our spiritual growth. But if we think that means that the word of Christ is dwelling within us, that it is abiding in us, we have missed the point. His word abiding in us means that we live within the sphere of God's revealed will. We live within the sphere of what God has told us in His Word. Scripture is the compass by which we pilot the ship of our lives. And we desire God's Word. Why? Because we've learned what Christ said. Man shall not live. He's quoting Deuteronomy here, chapter 8. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. From cover to cover of our Bibles, we are taught that Scripture, properly understood and applied, is vital to forming and informing our relationship with God. That is the theme of the longest chapter in your Bible. Psalm 119, 176 verses, with the dominant theme being the role that Scripture plays in the life of the believer to bring them into fellowship with God and maturity in their relationship with Him. And so if you're one of those people that's you're already under the conviction that I need to be in my Bible more consistently, I'm going to give you some homework this week. Go read through, study Psalm 119 and mark the role that that psalm teaches you that Scripture is to have in the life of the believer. Colossians 3:16 tells us to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And when it does, it then produces the outward expression of praise to God that we all desire. My point in this, though, is that a true Christian desires to know God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. And that causes us to dwell within the sphere of His revealed will. Now, Christ's Word abiding in us, taking up residency in us, us dwelling in the sphere of God's revealed truth, involves more than our eyes running over the pages of our Bible as we progress through a Bible reading plan. Abiding causes us to pursue the Word through many forms, both individually and corporately. We read it. We study it. We memorize it. We listen to Spirit-gifted and empowered teachers. We discuss it with the other members of the body of Christ because it's where our minds are. And ultimately, we order our lives around its truth. It's the first evidence that we are abiding in Christ. We have an appetite for God's Word, which then causes us to immerse ourselves in it, to draw spiritual sustenance from it, and to order our lives around it. Now, if you're sitting there saying, "Pastor Tyler, I'm nowhere close to that," it's okay. It's a process we grow in. If you're young in your faith, it's a process we grow in. And as we feed the appetite, it grows. Act on the desire. It's the desire for the Word that is an evidence that we are abiding in Christ. And the more our hunger for it grows as we act on the desire. Not like eating food, we're full and we're okay to be done. No, as we begin to feast on the truths of God's Word, we can't get enough, and we leave as hungry as we came. The second evidence for abiding, here as we move on in our text, is also found in verse 7, and it's a passion for prayer. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you." So I thought about this, I got to thinking, and especially in context of abiding. You know, prayer is what we do once we've exhausted all of our other options, right? Once a circumstance has proven to be outside of our control, well then, hey, I will ask God to do something about it because I clearly cannot. And yet abiding in Christ means to draw spiritual life and strength from Him. And prayer is one of the primary ways we do it because prayer, by definition, is an expression of our dependence upon God. And much like our desire for the Word, prayer, when it's pursued, strengthens our abiding in Christ. And also, as is the case with the Word, prayer has both the private and the corporate elements to it. Private prayer is where we learn to enjoy intimacy with God, and corporate prayer is where we experience intimacy of faith with other Christians. And it is the result of, it's the product of abiding. If we abide in Christ and His Word abides in us, we will pray. That's how the text flows. It's an outward expression of the inward reality of abiding. And it flows from our dependence on the vine, apart from whom, the text has already told us, we can do nothing. So Jesus says, when we are abiding, we can ask whatever we wish, and it shall be done for you. Whoa. Does this mean, brothers and sisters, that if we can figure out the secret formula to abiding, we can dictate God's actions through prayers? I said that pretty strongly, didn't I? And I would say yes and no at the same time. Yes, kind of. Jesus has said multiple times as you read through the Gospels that if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, we can tell that mountain to be thrown into the heart of the sea, and it'll happen. Scripture is full of promises, Old and New Testament, that God hears and answers the prayers of his people. James 5:16 says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Luke 11 tells us that God is a good God who delights to give good gifts to his children. God hears and answers the prayers of his people. So ask, whatever you wish, Jesus says, trusting that God will answer for the good of his people and the glory of his name. But we do need to understand this promise within the context of what is going on here. Because Jesus is not giving us a formula by which we can manipulate God into satisfying our selfish, fleshly cravings. That is not what God is about. I quote to you semi-regularly James chapter 4, verse 2, which says, you do not have because you do not ask. But the very next verse says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So there are requests that we can ask of God that he will deny. He will not grant us the thing that we have asked. But when we are abiding in Christ, which is the context in which this promise comes, when his word is abiding in us, our petitions will be informed by God's word and directed towards fruit bearing, which is what the point of all this is. Our prayers change. Prayer is less about us telling God what we desire him to do and more about us asking God to reveal his will to us so that we can do it. And there is a world of difference there. Prayer is about God changing us, not us telling the sovereign ruler of the universe how his rule would improve if he followed our advice. And when Christ's word is abiding in us and we are indeed abiding in the vine, our prayers will be, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It'll cause us to pray with Christ in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. This is why this call to prayer is given in a conditional expression. If you abide, ask. John, this principle took up residency in John's life because in 1 John, he writes about it again. 1 John 5:14 through 15 says, and this is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request from which we have asked from him. So abiding causes our prayers, men and women, to align with God's will, producing prayers that God delights to answer. Don't miss the promise here. Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be open to you. This is the promise of our glorious God. And when we abide, we will be passionate about going before his throne of grace to seek mercy and to find the grace we need to help in our time of need. When we are abiding, we are passionate about prayer. The third evidence that we are abiding in Christ is a passion for God's glory. Verse 8 returns us to this dominant theme of fruit production, and he tells us the bearing fruit does two things for us. First, it glorifies God, and secondly, it proves that we are his disciples. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that in everything we do, we should be working, or everything we do should be done for the glory of God. We are saved, Scripture says, as a demonstration of His glory, that we might see the greatness of who He is and to worship Him for it. And as the branches in the vine who get their source of life, their sustenance, their everything from Christ, we should also be gaining the desires of Christ. And what was Christ's desire? To do the Father's will and to make His glory known. We've seen that over and over as we've walked through John, that He came to do the work that the Father gave Him to do, and in doing so, to glorify the Father. You know, when we're first saved, especially if you came to Christ as an adult or with a few years behind you, there's this noticeable shift in our desires, isn't there? Things we used to find entertaining, we now find despicable. Things that used to occupy our time suddenly diminish in their emphasis, while things that we never cared about before, like seeing other people saved, suddenly become an important factor in our life and in our thinking. This is because the life of Christ is in us. It's abiding in us, and it produces His fruit in us. And so when we abide, we desire to bear much fruit so that God might be glorified. And as we see God doing His work in us and through us, this gives us the confidence that we are indeed His disciples. This proves the principle we talk about regularly, that works cannot save us. Yet once saved, we have this desire. It's the gospel awakens this desire in us to bear fruit in keeping with our repentance from our sin. That's the beautiful reality described for us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation by God's grace, a free gift of His grace, produces the desire to walk in these good works that God has prepared for us for His glory. And so we labor. And as we labor, the Father who is doing His work in us is glorified. And as God bears His fruit through us, we gain confidence that our faith is not in vain. Now, I keep on saying that God is glorified, that we bear much fruit. What in the world does it mean to glorify God? You know, one of the things that I think we should wrestle with is, when we glorify God, does it mean that our good works are in some way adding luster to the shine of God's glory? No. God is not made more glorious each time we bear fruit for His kingdom. I hope and pray that God is being glorified through my proclamation of His word this morning. But God is not a little more glorious because I've preached accurately this morning. No. When we bear fruit, what it does is it makes the glory God possesses in its infiniteness and its fullness. It makes it known to those around us. It makes the glory He already possesses known. Therefore, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, because your works demonstrate that there's this glorious God in heaven who deserves our praise. And when the fruit of God's grace appears on our branches, it reveals the glory of God who is at work in us. And the longer we abide in Christ, the greater of our understanding of His glory becomes. And as we understand His glory more, we desire to make it known. That desire will increase. And the more we desire to make His glory known, the more fruit He will produce in us. And this produces a beautiful cycle of growth and productivity as we see the glory of God and respond to it ourselves with a desire to make it known. And so we know that we are abiding when we desire to see the glory of God, not our own glory, but the glory of our great God known among the nations. The fourth evidence that we are abiding in Christ is loving obedience to His commands. I feel like I've gotten 2 weeks in a sermon without talking about this for the last like 3 months. This is the fourth time in chapters 14 and 15 of John that Jesus says obedience is our loving response to God. It seems to me, brothers and sisters, that Christ is trying to get a concept into our heads here. And if you're like me, that might have a little thicker skull that takes the repetition, but hopefully this is beginning to lodge in our brains. He wants us to understand that there is an inseparable relationship between loving God and obeying God. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5, describe it like this. By this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. He who says that he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And how did Christ walk? I must do the works of him who sent me, Jesus said in John 9. Loving God and obeying God are inseparable. But notice how Jesus builds his arguments here in verse 9 and 10. The mutual love between the Father and the Son produced Christ's perfect obedience. And let's not lose sight of where we're at in John's gospel. This is, they've left the upper room. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the night of Jesus' betrayal. He is only hours from the cross when his ultimate act of loving obedience will be displayed, and where truthfully his loving obedience will be tested to an extreme, so that God's love might be displayed through his self-sacrifice on the cross for our salvation. And do not miss the fact that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, Father, take this away. And as his sweat turned to drops of blood falling to the ground because of the agony of his soul, he cried out, but not my will, but yours be done. Why did he pray this? Because he dwelt within the sphere of God's love, and he therefore understood that God's way was the best way. And it was his love for his Father that caused him to bear that cross up Calvary's hill. And because of this, God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we are to dwell within the sphere of this love. The scripture gives us another command: abide in the love of Christ. That's equivalent with abiding in Christ and his word abiding in us. And now we abide within the love of Christ. And when we do, we will want to obey just like Christ obeyed. God's commands are bidirectional, two different directions with him. Some of them direct our behavior away from certain actions because they're repulsive to God, while others of God's commands direct our behavior into actions that glorify God. It's the difference between don't lie, because that's repulsive to God, and share the gospel with the lost, because that is pleasing to God. Bidirectional commands. Some restrict, some direct our behavior. And when we dwell within the sphere of Christ's love, we desire to not do the things that offend and to do the things that bring him pleasure. It's an evidence. Obedience is an evidence that we are abiding. While prolonged disobedience places us at risk, as we've already learned, of being removed from the vine. And we're removed so that we don't suck the spiritual vitality away from the surrounding branches and make them ineffective in bearing fruit as well. The last evidence this text gives us that we are abiding in Christ is that we experience Christ's joy. We experience Christ's joy. Through Jesus' warnings, there's some pretty serious warnings in this text about the danger of not abiding in him, but that is not the emphasis of the passage. Instead, Jesus has assured the disciples in verse 3 that they're already clean because of his word. They don't need to fear the Father's pruning shears. God is not looking for an opportunity to lop us off of the vine. No, he's working to make us healthy in the vine, to keep us attached and fruitful. He wants us to thrive because this is a demonstration of his glory. And yes, sometimes his pruning shears produce momentary pain, but God does this to strengthen our attachment to the vine and not to weaken it. And thus, Jesus' words that he's speaking here are not a cause for fear, but they should be a source of joy. I've spoken these things to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Salvation produces a supernatural joy within the believer. And this stems from the fact that we are right with God. We understand the peril of sin and we understand the glory of God expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. And having turned from our sin to Christ, we are made alive in Him. We are free because whom the Son sets free, they are free indeed. And we have His joy welling up within us. And it causes us to be joyful even in the face of suffering. Because our joy is rooted not in our earthly circumstances, but in our abiding relationship with God. Through Christ, we're reconciled to God. We're sons and daughters adopted, showered with every blessing in the spiritual, in the heavenly places. And we're given, this text says, Christ's joy. And it's a supernatural joy. I think one of the clearest places to understand the joy of Christ is to read Hebrews 12, verse 2, where we're told that Christ, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Calvary road was a hard road. It was a road that in many ways Jesus would prefer not to walk because it meant Him drinking the cup of God's wrath, something He knew would be terrible and something He'd never experienced before. And He would endure God's wrath for sins He didn't commit, but Christ climbed Calvary's hill for the joy set before Him. And what was His joy? That in doing the Father's will, the Father would be completely satisfied with Him. Because by doing this, Christ would purchase a people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We can have joy during hardship because we're in the vine, bearing fruit for His glory and enjoying the relationship with God we were created and then redeemed to enjoy. So how do I know if I'm abiding in Christ? Well, we have an appetite for God's word. We have a passion for prayer and a desire for God's glory to be manifested in us. And these things then transfer into loving obedience and joyful existence in Christ. And as we experience these things, our attachment to the vine strengthens. And the interesting thing about all these things, they're desires, right? They're inward desires that we order our lives around. And as we do what God has called us to do, we bear much fruit to the glory of God, and so prove to be His disciples. And if you're sitting here this morning and say, no, Pastor, I'm not there. I'm not there. But I want to be. Well, my first encouragement to you is that is evidence that you're in the vine. And the solution, yeah, is you do need to reorder some of your life and make these things a priority, but that's not the first solution. The first solution is to return to the cross of Christ. Look upon Him who was slain for you and who rose again, that in Him you might have life. See Christ in all of His glory, because that's what produces these desires. That then as you walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh, He will begin to cultivate in your life. May we be those who do what the Savior has asked, that God might delight to bear much fruit in us to the praise of His glorious grace. God, thank You for Your word. Now as we stop considering it, will You implement it into our lives that we might be fruitful branches in the vine of Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.